Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll offer the word to the Lord in prayer. Why don't you stand with me in prayer, if you would. Praise God. Oh, how we do praise you, Lord. Oh, you're so great, Lord. And we see that you do set families in order, Lord. And Lord, that's great. Lord, we know that is the sign of your coming, Lord. You said you would turn the hearts of the parents to the children, and the children to the parents, Lord. And we know that the consolidation of the home, Lord, comes first, and then all a whole bunch of other stuff. So we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen, Lord. So basic and fundamental to what we're doing, and we do give you glory, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, as always, for your precious blood, Lord, that washes away our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes, Lord, laid on you in the judgment home, we were healed. We praise you, Lord, that you died on our behalf and were raised from the dead by the power of God. You are at the right hand of glory. Lord, we know you're coming again. We know that these days are days of preparation. And Lord, we know for everyone in this room that you see the needs that are here, Lord, and they're very many and they're very varied. Lord, and we don't pretend to know how to address ourselves to the needs. Lord, so we pray you will, and this night, whatever continues to be done, we know people have been ministered to already. We know that, Lord. And we pray that this will continue until all is finished for today, and Lord, we will be in your will for another day. Now, God, help us and lift up the name of Jesus. Forgive us our sins, Lord, for they are a multitude. As we keep on forgiving those who sin against us, keep our hearts clear, Lord. Keep our minds pure. Jesus, thank you, Lord, for keeping us, our feet to the fire, Lord, that we may not become sluggish in what we're doing. Hallelujah. Jesus, we're aware, Lord, of the desperateness of the hour, and help us to respond thereto. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Be glorified among us through the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Revelation 8th chapter. We'll read together verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 8 in the King James. Alright, Revelation 1 through 6, and here we go. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, we were speaking this morning about Deuteronomy 16:16, the third feast. Now, Brother and Sister Dersham, let's see, I don't think there's anyone else here that wasn't here this morning. This can get far out fast, and you won't know what in the world I'm talking about. And I'm speaking a little, we've been talking about the Feast of the Lord. Does that make ring any bells at all, the Feast of the Lord? We have a book back there on the table called The Feast of the Lord. And without reading it or perusing it, what I'm saying won't mean a great deal. But the basic idea is that in the Old Testament, there were seven celebrations. We call them feasts of the Lord. And they're in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And they were grouped together in groups of three. There were three feasts in the first big group, and then one feast in the second big group, and then three feasts in the last big group, so that the seven feasts were grouped into three. Okay, the seven feasts are in Leviticus 23, but the three collections of the seven are in Deuteronomy 16:16. And the first one was unleavened bread, and that comprised the first three feasts, which happened to be Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. And they typify, or typify is a word in the Bible that means signify or symbolize. I don't mean typify like we use it today. They typify being saved. When we say somebody got saved, they typify salvation or symbolize it. And Christ was crucified during the celebration by the Jews of this first great gathering, because the New Testament fulfills that which the Old Testament symbolized. And the second gathering was this one feast by itself, which we call Pentecost, which speaks of the Spirit-filled experience, that is, the life in the Spirit. Well, you've heard your mom and dad a lot talk about, you know, we say the charismatic move, the Pentecostal move, or being filled with the Spirit. Well, we're ready for a third engine of the rocket. In other words, rockets go up in stages. And we're ready for that stage, the Pentecostal stage now. We're firing up new engines in this third great gathering. And it's called, in Deuteronomy 16:16, the Feast of Tabernacles. But it includes the last three sub-feasts, which are behind me on the board. The Feast of Trumpets, or the Festival of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles proper, from which the great annual convocation gets its name. And that is new to the church. That is what we are in now. We are moving from Pentecost into this last great, the spiritual fulfillment of this last great feast. And it's found, probably the best description of the spiritual fulfillment of it is found in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And it starts off where Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And of course, in our tradition, we have pictured God's house as being heaven, and the many mansions as being ornate houses. However, that has served for a time, and I'm not here to say whether we have ornate houses in heaven or not. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't say. Because the word mansion in John 14:2, by no stretch of the imagination, should ever be translated mansion today. In 16:10, when the King James was translated, the word mansion merely meant your home. Your home was, it merely meant a place of abode. We still get the word manse from it. And it merely means a place of abiding. Since then, the word has changed to mean a fancy house or an unusually large or ornate house. But it did not mean that in 16:10. So on that change of meaning has evolved the notion that what Christ is talking about there is that we'll die and go to heaven and go to a fancy house. And God has let that go for a season, because God doesn't waste time working on all the details at once. He works only in our lives and in the church on that which is germane, which is pressing. As Doug prayed tonight, God doesn't deal with all of our sins at once, only on that which is of issue. And if God dealt with everything in our lives that was wrong with us at once, forget it, you'd faint. So God only deals, every one of us, right now, in November of 1980, every person in this room has a present issue, something that God is dealing with you about, something that produces tension, something that challenges your faith, Something that makes you fight and climb and grow. Praise the Lord. Is there anybody in here who does not have a present challenge to his faith? See, now, if God were to saddle you with every problem that at once, you would be squashed like a worm under a boot. You know, there'd be nothing there. But he only gives you one thing to chew on. And you have something now you're chewing on, and either it's overcoming you or you're overcoming it. And so God allowed that interpretation of John 14:2 because it didn't harm anything, and it kept God's people oriented toward the things of the Spirit or towards heaven or toward Jesus and God. And that's right, and that's the way it should be. Maybe we all will have a fancy house. Praise the Lord, that'd be wonderful. I know happiness does not lie in fancy homes. Happiness lies in the people that are in the homes. Some look very skeptical. Boy, if I just had a great big house, I wouldn't care who lived there. Listen, it isn't fancy doodads that make a home. It's people. And the family dog and cat. And it can be a mud hut somewhere in the Sahara, or it can be a manse in England. But if that's where your loved ones are, that's where a home is. Praise the Lord. All the fancy stuff is only baubles as Satan sidetracks us from the real priorities, which is people. And it will be that way even more so in heaven than it is here. And so, as we were been pointing out over the last month, Jesus, that the true interpretation in terms of the context of John 14, what the Lord is saying is, I'm here as an individual, and you're there as individuals, Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Judas. You're there, and I'm here. I'm the house of God. You're not the house of God. You can't even get near God. You're dead in your sins. You're spiritually dead. But in the house of my Father, which is Christ, the Bible teaches that Christ is the house of God. Is that right? Anywhere in the New Testament say heaven is the house of God? But many times it says the saints are the house of God. Many times. And what Christ is saying is that in my Father's house, which is Jesus Christ, God dwells in Christ. There are many places in which to remain or to find haven or places of rest. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then he goes on and explains what he means. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. See, the Father is our destination, except through me. So when we have Jesus, we have the way to rest in God. And then he consummates this particular discussion in John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that word abode is the same word translated mansion in John 14:2. It's only used twice in the Bible, in John 14:2 and John 14:23. And it's translated properly, abode. So John 14:23 is the explanation of John 14:2. The house of God is Christ and the body of Christ. Okay? That, you know, it's really simple when you think of it, isn't it? And it makes both the Old Testament and the New Testament make sense. Now, the first great platform of salvation is to get saved. And that consists of the three parts of these three feasts which symbolize it: the blood, repentance, and water baptism, signifying repentance, and being born again. That's salvation. You can't separate those three. I've tried that to my chagrin. Paul, don't ever try that. You'll have your class in such an uproar, they won't talk to you for 2 weeks. Don't ever divide the salvation experience. I've tried to tell people, but being the blood atonement is not the same as the born again experience. You might as well tell a chicken not to lay eggs, because people won't hear you. That's God's safety valve that he has on the human being, so they don't get confused with smart people. People will not stand for that. Now, to an engineer or a person with an analytical mind, they love to sort out things. They love taxonomy. They like to sort it out. 1A, 1A1, 1A1A. And you label. And engineers and other people love that kind of thing. But the average person, now you see what I think of engineers, the average person does not care for 1A, B. They want to know, do you love me or don't you? And they don't want, and that's what they want to know from God, and that's what God wants to know from them. And so they don't, you say, I've had people, I say, now the blood is one thing and being born again is another. Boy. What? Yeah, well, and redemption has this meaning and everything. Forget it. God doesn't want those things divided. He says content that people know they're saved and the blood works in there and it means being born again and it means getting saved and baptized in the water and I'm saved. So there. And don't discuss it further. You do so at your peril. All right? Now, that's the first work, and God analyzed it very beautifully in the Bible for those who care, because he's the God of engineers too. And so for those who care, God's got it all separated out. Now, the second great convocation of Deuteronomy 16:16 is the Spirit-filled life. Learning not to trust in our natural mind, but in the Spirit. Learning not to rely on our natural strength, but on the strength of the Spirit. Not on our natural talents, but on the anointing of the Holy Ghost. It's the life lived in the Spirit. The third great feast, however, is not known to the church at large. A.B. Simpson knew it well and wrote about it well. Oswald Chambers, Hudson Taylor, Madame Guyon, other noted saints discussed it very well, very accurately. But to most of the church, we're in Pentecost, and now this is new, and people don't like new stuff. So we're going at it very easy. The third great work is described in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if you'll notice in John 14, verses 18 through 23, there is a personal coming of the Lord to the individual. If you just read what it says, don't stretch it, don't strain it, don't spiritualize it. Just take what Jesus said. What he's saying is, if you will keep my words and live the life, I will come to you and the Father will love you and we will make our abode with you as an individual. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the salvation experience. It's not the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's the experience of God and Christ coming to the believer. Now that, the time for that is now for the church, for a big part of the church. Okay, let me make a couple of mentions about that so far. The idea of comparing this to stages of a rocket is only a partially true analogy. Because you don't drop off a stage. How many have ever heard of the spiral concept of learning? How many have heard of the spiral concept of learning? Hold your hand up. Oh, well, it's a timorous people. Okay. Now, I know you don't want to show off. All right, now, the spiral concept of learning probably is a sound one. And it is that you don't learn something and go on and leave it and go on to something else and on to something else, but it's like going up a spiral staircase. You learn mathematics at a certain level, but then in the next grade you come back to it. You might come back to addition, or you might come back to something else, but you've got it at a higher level. And then you go around to something else and you come back. And that's the way we learn. We don't learn mathematics and then leave that and learn English and then leave that and learn something else. I think probably most of the people in the house probably have a firmer grasp upon some things, not academic things, but other things that you've learned in your life that have kept coming back. Have you ever noticed that? God teaches that way. He keeps bringing you back. That been true of anybody in here? God keeps bringing you back to something. You think you leave it, all of a sudden there it is again. But it's at a higher level. When we get saved, we have in Passover all that there is in the salvation experience. We have in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that which the Spirit does, which is conquer sin. And we have in the born-again experience the tabernacles. But we have it at this very basic level. And so salvation is something that keeps weaving through your whole life. You don't leave it and go to Pentecost. The life in the Spirit is not something that you leave and go to tabernacles. It keeps weaving. You keep coming back to it on a higher level. You keep learning more of the anointing, more of the anointing. You see how it works? Tabernacle starts when you're saved. You have Christ in your heart. I have Christ in my heart. But then it keeps weaving. You keep coming back to it. And these three weave together. Now, let me show you from the Scripture that salvation is a continuing experience. How many know the Bible says, speaks in Hebrews, of those who believe to the saving of the soul? Speaking of a lifelong process of believing in order to obtain salvation. If that weren't the case, what does it mean in Peter, the righteous scarcely are saved? If salvation isn't a lifelong process, what does the Bible mean? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So you see, the concept that I'm saved and that's it and I have my ticket is unscriptural. If you're going to be saved, just saved, what do you have to do? You have to endure to the end. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you can't say, I'm saved and I'm going to sit here and those that want to can go on to Pentecost, because salvation is a lifelong process and you are never sure in that sense till the end. It's at once immediate and also protracted. They're both true. Are you saved now? Yes. Fully and definitely. But you're not saved tomorrow, today. Tomorrow is a new issue. Is that right? Listen again. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Bible? All right then. Let's say it in concert. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Praise the Lord. All right, so you see, now isn't it true that your life keeps coming back to a fuller appreciation of what salvation means? See, it's that spiral, and so these feasts, and by the way, brothers and sisters, this is the last feast broken down into three. Don't get the thing confused. In one moment, I'm talking about the three and the three great gatherings, but this on the board is the 3rd gathering broken into 3 parts. See, that's a little tricky there. You have to buy my book on the Feast of the Lord. It's back there. All right. It gets a little tricky at times. All right, so salvation, which is the first great work, and I've got the 3rd one on the board, is a continuing work, see? Those who believe, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. In Hebrews, I think it's the last verse, what is it, Paul? In the 10th chapter or the 9th chapter? Either one. But of them who believe to the saving of the soul. It's not a one-time shot, Bill. It's something that you do every day. It isn't like the idea of, oh boy, am I saved or not. It isn't a case of that. We are saved because of the blood. But you can get swept off your feet in our culture by all kinds of things. And I'll say this, and I hope it doesn't rattle anybody's cage, but you can lose what you've got. Hebrews 5 teaches that very, very clearly. Yeah. Those who know the good word and have tasted the power of the word of God, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto righteousness, unto salvation. Brother and sister, that doesn't mean what it says. What are we going to trust in the Bible? People are just trying to get caught, say, no matter how I live, you've got to save me. Well, Hebrews 5 doesn't say that. It says they have tasted the good word of God and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. That's Bible. That's Bible. It scares me. That's what it's supposed to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The reason people don't fear and tremble is because they've been taught that once they make the profession, God can't lose them. That isn't what the book says. I gave a man in a class that believed in eternal security, I guess much a man ever believed in anything. And I said, read that aloud to the class at Hebrews 5 there. And I said, now, brother, you explain what it means. This was a seasoned Christian. Seasoned Christian. Good man. Good man. He just shook his head. He said, I don't know. As he couldn't bring himself to admit the Bible was contrary to what he believed. Well, he's a good man. I believe he's saved. He does right. Some of these people that believe these things do right. And that's what God's concerned about. Not your head, but how you live. We've got to get off our notion. Because the Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And brother, there's some rough times coming. And we're going to have to pray if we're going to stand before the Son of Man. We're going to have to pray that we don't get swept off our feet either by being frightened off them or tempted off. So salvation is a progressive, yet it is, but what you do is you kind of entrench yourself in it. And each victory helps us some other to win. Isn't that true? Each victory helps us some other to win. All right, now we come into the Spirit-filled life. Again, this idea, it both happens at once, but it's also something that is developed through our life. Now, we find that God's people in the charismatic move have come up to speaking in tongues, and that's the Spirit-filled life. That isn't all there is to the Spirit-filled life. We spend our whole life learning to walk in the Spirit. It's a continuous thing. We spend our whole life learning to walk in the Spirit. Right? It starts when we're saved and receive the Spirit, then we spend our whole life learning to play that piano. Now, you notice our songs here. We'll have, you don't get them so much. Those that come on Tuesday night do. Because Rosemary is fond of some of the old hymns of the church. And I find myself singing them, Rosemary. Praise the Lord. And I was going around today singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? Well, that's kind of a hymn of salvation. You don't find the Pentecostal people singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. There's others of us that sing that, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we enjoy it. It's kind of a song that has meant a great deal to save people. You know, you ever try singing Great is Thy Faithfulness and clapping your hands? You want to try that? But I found myself singing it today. I was going around singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because, you see, that should never die. You know, I see people that'll come in the church here, and they're tuned to... There's churches that are a lot more fervent in worship than we are. I mean, they do not restrict themselves to raising their hands. You all know what I'm talking about. And the people come in and they're used to that. And we might sing something like, Great is Thy Faithfulness or something. You know what they do? They're not going to go back. You know what it reminds me of as kids in the sixth grade? They won't play with kids in the fifth grade. I'm not going to play with them little kids. course, in our school, it's so small, you don't get that luxury. But in a big school, you think somebody that's 10 is going to play with some little kid 9 years old? Forget it! You've got to be 35 before you have enough self-confidence that you're willing to play with babies or something, you know? But don't think anybody 13 is going to play with them babies that are 9 years old. Well, that's the way people are. They come in and somehow they got themselves past basic salvation and into the Pentecostal move, and they come in, you sing Greatest Thy Faithfulness, start being delivered from that. Now, someday, when they've outgrown their self-consciousness, they'll be able to sing Greatest Thy Faithfulness, and they'll enjoy it, because there's a lot of mighty men and women of God that have sung Greatest Thy Faithfulness. You know that? That's just immaturity. Then we have others that come. Now tonight, Leslie led us in some Pentecostal songs I haven't heard in years. You know, Pentecostal songs have a lilt to them. You know that? Now, the charismatic songs do not have a lilt to them. I don't know what they got, but a lilt it is not. But the Pentecostal songs, you know, they've got a lilt to them. Give me oil. You know, that's a little different from Greatest Thy Faithfulness. Now, that, and you know, and I was watching around in the congregation, I see the difference. There's some that are not used to Pentecost. They bypass Pentecost. They've come via the salvation into the charismatic move. And I tell you, their attempts to clap, really, they need a purple heart. They really do, because it's difficult. But God, I got it. It's just not used to it. Yeah, a lot is just what you're used to. You know, to the Missouri Synod Lutherans, you've got to sing a certain amount of Bach, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. But you don't want to go down into the Piney Woods in Georgia and sing O Sacred Head Now Wounded, because that backslid, what in the world? Many are cold, but few are frozen. Where do they bring these in? On the other hand, they don't like clapping in Iceland. Now, I'll tell you that they don't. Pastor Gislason went through the Bible. It wasn't enough he goes through it. He has to take me through it. He gets every verse on clapping, and he says most of them are a sign of that something's wrong. And you know he's right? I never knew such scriptures were in the Bible. But when you went through in Lamentation, wherever they were clapping their hands, they were hissing, and clapping your hands and hissing meant something was wrong. One of the reasons is he is organist of the great church there that plays Bach as the first violinist in the Reykjavik Symphony, and he doesn't like clapping. He said, if you clap, I leave. And he's a good man. He played some of the French masters while I was there in my honor, which I love the French masters. But clap they do not like. But you go down into the Piney Woods, and if you're not clapping and stamping your foot, you're not even saved, much less filled with the Spirit. So it's just culture. It's just people. So in this church we have I have a Sacred Head Now Wounded, but I'm for that. I have played that many times. Missouri Synod Church, I used to play the organ, but we do have Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Alright, there's some that enter right into that. And then we have the Pentecost. I see some that clapping their hands, stamping their foot, they're fixing to get revived. Swinging the baby back and forth. Isn't the people tonight swinging the baby back and forth? The baby's learning the Pentecostal way. That's right. And then we go in, and then Leslie brought us into some of the charismatic. They're more worshipful. And then some say, at last now we're getting past the flesh into the Lord. See? And they're ready then. Then they illumine and they're ready to worship. Praise the Lord. So, I think if we understand that about ourselves, that we're not We haven't left all that's valuable about salvation. We're still learning it. And we haven't left all that's valuable about the life and the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit-filled life. We're still learning it. And now we're coming into another phase of God's moving that we hardly know anything about. But we're going to learn this too. Praise the Lord. And when we've got all saved and filled with the Spirit, and God and Christ are having their way in our life, we'll be ready for the next step of glory. All right, now, does that make any sense? I'm preaching the brother and sister Gershon tonight. All right, now we've come to this third great platform, of which nobody knows anything, including myself, but we're working on it. All right, first comes, and by the way, saints, just as you can't break up the first three, you can't take apart the day of the blood and the born again and that because it confuses people. So the last three go together. You just can't pull them apart because it gets everybody all mixed up. You've just got to take the last three together. Now let's see what God is looking for here. First in the trumpets represents what? Warfare. In other words, every Christian is called to be a soldier. And if you're trying to be saved and be a civilian, you're not going on with the Lord. And being a soldier entails enduring hardness. See? In Timothy, a soldier endures hardness. Now, that's something, just that word hardness. Because you'll find that God is going to bring us into rigorous things, and Hank, we've not been used to rigor in many cases. Some have, and some haven't. And as soon as that happens, I like the title that Elizabeth Elliot gave to one of her books, These Strange Ashes. I know what she's talking about. These Strange Ashes. And if anybody's ever learned the strange ashes of God, she has. And when you first meet these strange ashes, and you've been used to the oil, and you've been used to the glory, and you've been used to knowing God, and then going into some of these experiences that are strange ashes, don't panic. Just remember that the soldier knows how to live in harness. Most of the Christian life, I would say, is like that. But as we become older saints, and particularly as we become responsible for a spiritual work. Now, when you're not responsible and you can come and go, and, you know, it's one matter. But when you are in a key position in ministry and things depend on you, you learn to stand even when it hurts. We learn to endure hardness, and we just stand and wait till God delivers us. The soldiers stand. If you quit as soon as things get tough and flee the countryside, you'll never build a work of God, because as soon as you're tested, you collapse. And it will be for someone to come along who's willing to stand and pray and weep and just stick it out, whether no matter what breaks on his head, and he'll stand and that work will go. But we have to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Trumpets. And the Day of Atonement is a part of this. It works together like the blood and the born again experience work together. The best translation of the word atonement is what? I tell you. Reconciliation. Atonement has 7, 8, and 9 meanings. It means covering. It means cancellation. It means remission. It means appeasement. And there are several other meanings. Someone said, if you take it apart, you have at-one-ment. In other words, it means it's a reconciliation to where God and we come together without friction. And that happens through many things that happen to us. Confession of sin, suffering. You remember 1 Peter 4, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Reckoning ourselves dead. the different things that we go through, that we endure hardness, all of the purpose of them is to reconcile. Because remember in John 14:2-3, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you," where? "Unto myself." That's the problem, the reconciliation. It entails the fire of God's judgment. You remember it says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So you can expect, now you're growing, if I may say so. The church is growing. I can feel it. I felt it very strongly a year ago when we were at the Campillo's house on the New Year's Eve. I could feel it. I was outside the room where most of the people were, and I could feel the host. I can feel it again tonight. So don't get discouraged. We are growing. We are growing. And you see, the Lord is so anxious that this take place, because if God stops at the salvation and the Spirit-filled experience, God cannot accomplish His purposes. God can't accomplish His purpose. If He's to pour out His Spirit on a Pentecostal church and everybody has a wonderful time and they're blessed out of their socks and go home, that's great for the people, but God's purpose hasn't been achieved. Okay? God's purpose is not achieved until He gets warriors who can overcome sin. See, God has a purpose. And so God has an investment in you and me. God is building a host here. We're going someplace. Something is being accomplished. And all we've got to do is make sure that we're doing our daily thing. Just like being in the Marine Corps. You just do what people say and shut your mouth and learn. Because what the generals are doing, only the generals and God know. But for the rest, you just do what you're told to do. And when the higher-ups in the spiritual realm, Jesus and His great lords and captains and whoever they are, that have got the battle plan and everything, I don't know what their battle plan is for this church. I don't know what it is. Audrey and I pray every morning, "God, make that church Your witness. Cause it to do Your will." I don't know what it is. But God has a worldwide campaign, and God knows where you fit and I fit. I don't know. I'm not free. Oh, I think sometimes we had a great big church. I was born to the purple. I'd be so happy if we had 5,000 people in an antiphonal choir and a great pipe organ made in Denmark. And I just love it. It makes Audrey nervous when I talk like that, but I just love it. Solid mahogany pulpit. Half as big as this church. Just pleased me tremendously. But we have a prayer beyond that. And that is, God, You know what You want, and we want that. And so You are being trained, and I am being trained, and we don't know what for. You don't know where you're going to be a year from now, but God has a purpose, and He needs soldiers. He needs people who have learned how to stand. Not just say, not just know the joys of the Spirit, but who have begun to come into trumpets. They know what it's like to stand in the fire. They know what it's like to confess their sin. They're not afraid of holiness preaching. They are really able to move on with God, and that's what you are becoming. The Word finally takes effect, and it produces growth, and it breaks bondages, and it gives an inner spiritual strength and understanding that God is going to use. He's going to pick up His option on you. You wait and see. He's going to take up His option on you. So make every day count. All right, the atonement means that God is reconciling us to Himself. The Church of Christ is not reconciled to God today. If God wants to do something, He has to ask the church. He'll say to God's people, "Do you want to do this? And, you know, you want to do My will?" "No, we want to do something else. God, this is what we want. This is what we want. This is what we want." God is looking for people today who want what God wants, who are reconciled to His program. They're not trying to use God to get anything done, but are reconciled to God. How many people does He have like that you know? Whatever God says, they'll do. God says, confess the sin of... God says, go say you're sorry, go say you're sorry. God says, sell your house and move to Africa. They'll sell the house and move to Africa. Well, it doesn't matter. How many people does God have like that? That's what he's creating in this church, and hopefully in many, many churches. That's the Day of Atonement. And I would be a liar if I stood up here and said it does not entail suffering, consternation, problems of all kinds. This Day of Atonement is an uproar. It's a personal uproar. Says scared me. I can't help it. Listen, we're just human beings. Right? We're religious human beings. And God wants to do that work in us that will change us from religious human beings to the hand of God. And that requires all kinds of inner disturbance. There's no way around it. You're going to be made insecure. You're going to go into all kinds of things. But when you come out of it, you will be a part of God. And there's no way around it. You cannot... There's no shortcut to tabernacles. You can't just say, I want Christ in my heart, and I'm going to live by Christ. Because once he comes in, everything flies every which way. That's right. Unless you're different than most of us. Praise the Lord. You might as well praise the Lord, because it's going to happen anyway. Alright, now where we're heading here is this experience of being filled with the Lord. Tabernacle. Paul's experience. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where we're going. The Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have it yet, except in one of these lower spiral things, but we're going to go up until it will be revealed at the coming of the Lord. Remember it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Does it say that? Does it? Let me say it again. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Does it say that? Where? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Where does it say that? In the Bible. Old or New Testament? Would anybody like to try Old or New Testament? What is that? Proverbs? What? Colossians. We're in the right church. All right, now. When Christ is our life shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Colossians. All right, now what row? Row 3. What pew? Colossians what? 3:4. All right, now let me ask you a question. Is it true that some of us are going to be alive and remain on the earth till the Lord comes? Does that say, the Bible say that or not? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? In the Bible. Alright. Old or New Testament? We'll be alive on the earth when the Lord comes. Thessalonians where? Which Thessalonians? No. No. I don't know what 2 Thessalonians 4 says, but isn't that? Huh? Where does it say that? We'll be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. First Thessalonians what? 4. What verse? Oh, brother. I gotta read the whole thing. Verse 15. All right. How can we be alive and remain on the earth and appear with him in glory? I haven't gone anyplace. We're still here. All right. Looks like some have kind of got to light up while they're on their feet, doesn't it? All right. Praise the Lord. Now, in the tabernacle of the congregation, this is an altar of sacrifice here. Brother and Sister Dershowitz, they're checking it out in the Bible. I don't blame them. I would too if somebody yelled at me like that. All right. Now, this here is where you offer sacrifice. God must be lovely. Every time he gets it fixed.
shedding of the blood. All right, now, believer, you baptize in water and repent. Then you come in here to the table of showbread, and you're what? Born again. That's the bread of the presence. That's Christ, he eat his flesh and drink his blood. All right, then we come to the fourth item, the lampstand, which represents what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. And that's, you see, the blood, baptism, born again, filled with the Spirit. Well, see, then that brings us to what? To the altar, which represents trumpets, and then to the Day of Atonement, which brings us past the veil to be one with Christ, and then what represents the tabernacle? Now the mercy seat represents reconciliation.
Well, the presence of God. I don't know.
Yes.
Joy with the Lord.
Exactly. The wings of the cherubim, him who dwells between the cherubim, is God. And that's where we're going. See, when you get here, you be, in the sixth day, you're made in man's image. That's the Day of Atonement. This is the sixth feast. This is when we're made in man's image. Made it man is made in God's image, and then the glory of God comes down. See, this is a picture of Christ, and because we're in the image of Christ, it's a picture of us, and when we have been through reconciliation, God will come down, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And you say, what I don't understand, you say the censer is trumpets. Now listen to Revelation 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, this altar with the incense, having a golden censer. There was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, the church has been at Pentecost. And we are coming now to the golden altar. And the golden altar, according to this, represents prayer. When we begin to pray, when the God Spirit-filled people quit the fooling around and get down to the business of praying, the trumpets of God are going to blow. It's going to start the coming of the King. Now, when you and I, as an individual, are saved and filled with the Spirit, we can either just go out and live our life and say, I'm a Pentecostal Christian, and go out and work in the world, or we can do what? We can begin to pray. Now, when we pray, notice that there was given to him the incense to offer. The incense is Christ. Christ is added to our prayer. The smoke of the incense comes up before God out of the angel's hand. Then what happens is you get an uproar in the earth. Now, to us as individuals, what happens when you begin the prayer? Pray, it brings you into trumpets, and instead of causing ease, it causes war and an uproar and fire and smoke and an earthquake. And I know that some of you are going through it, and I know that some of you will be going through it to an even greater extent in the days to come. And as you do, just be, understand what's going on. Whenever incense goes up before God, that prayer is cast into the earth. The fire that is created is cast into the earth, and it causes division and uproar and judgment. You see? Now, God is doing that to us as individuals. It is not happening to people who are not praying. People who are not praying are in for a bad time in the days to come because they're going to get caught off guard by the earthquakes and other uproars that have been seen by God's prophets in this day. Wilkerson and the others that are prophesying are seeing the earthquakes. We know that war is coming and all these other things, and we're praying prophecies coming from the Catholics, prophecies coming all over the place, judgment. And the people who are just living the la-di-da life and have gotten, quote, saved and speak in tongues and are not praying, are not seeking God, there's no trouble in their life. They're just going on and getting richer and everything. See? But their day hasn't come yet. But you and I are sincere. And so we're afraid of being caught unprepared. So we're going before God. And Christ is coming into that prayer. And the Holy Spirit is producing fire in our life for the altar. And it's causing us to begin to pray unto God in earnest. And that's coming up before God. And when it does, it causes the trumpets to blow in our lives as individuals. That causes an uproar. You see, it caused hail and fire and cast on the earth and all this. I'm spiritualizing this now. And you say, what in the world is happening to me? I'm seeking God and now this adjustment is being made. And all this is happening. That's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. All the Lord, because you're seeking Him. Now, when God gets enough people who are ready, who have been through it, who are not afraid of being judged. And I'm glad Doug brought up a very important thing, very important point tonight. Your house will be tested. Your house and my house will be tested, particularly in the ministry. It is impossible to stand in the ministry until your house is in order. And I mean, when I say your house is in order, it's more than a pat definition. I mean until the husband and wife have been brought down to ground zero. And sometimes we do not realize it, but we are on shaky ground because the relationships are not exactly wrought in God. One of the other partners may be fuming. They're not at ease. They're not right. They're not content with the relationship. And God will test that. He will test it. Right? Don't worry about it, because you're not going to be able to stand in the ministry or in the days to come until God zigs that and zigs it 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 and gets it down hard. Because you see, if one member of the family is pressing on with God and the other one is hurting, you have no foundation on which to work. See? And God will not allow you to be exposed to the pressures of the ministry until these things are worked out. So God has a great investment in you guys and in me too. And so what He is doing is analyzing and probing and making sure those relationships are rock hard, so that when the days to come, you won't be faced suddenly that you've been wiped out in your house. Now, our nation is in bad shape in terms of divorce and in terms of the roles of women and the roles of men, and we see it all the time, and it's not our place or desire to stand up here and to criticize anyone, nuts ever. But the Bible pattern is the only one that will stand. That's hard on the man and hard on the woman. Because we men like to sue for peace and take it easy. And American women in particular, I don't know about the rest of the world, but at least in our country, according to Bob Mumford and others, for whatever phenomena has gathered, we do tend to be coming into the limelight. And the men, the American male, seems to be ready to sue for peace. These are wrong relationships. Wrong relationships. We that are men, whether we like it or not, or feel like we want to contest the situation or cause uproars or whatever, we have got to rise up and stand for God in our house. And the woman
We'll have to find our own role with God. Basically, it's an equally important role, but it's a different role. And the poison that is abroad in the land is of Satan. And it is designed to produce weakness. It's designed to produce weakness. I'm not talking about a male dominant role in which the man says, do that and do it because I'm Lord and you'll obey me. I'm not talking about that whatsoever. It's far more subtle than that. It's far more subtle. It's an awareness of the woman's role, and an acceptance and a joy in it, an awareness in the man's role, and it's an acceptance and a joy in it. Because if either one, as Hayford says, and how true it is, tries to cast the other in his image, he brings his mate into terrible bondage. So it's a very subtle thing. It's a thing that requires tremendous prayer. And saints, it's part of this. When you begin to pray, that's one of the first things God will nail, is an improper relationship in the home. A relationship that stood during basic salvation, stood during Pentecost, but it will not stand in tabernacles, because God will never change His word. Never. He means exactly that. It's not Hebrew chauvinism. It's the Holy Spirit. And I don't particularly like it or dislike it. I'm called to say what God said, because it puts a responsibility on me. And when we get these roles articulated, and the man is at rest in his role, and the woman is at rest in her role, and neither one is dominating the other, but their roles are right, in the home. I appreciated Doug's song so much, because that's good. And it's good for the children. It's good for the children. Strengthen them to see mom and dad with their act together and solid. Praise the Lord. That's part of this trumpet thing. And when God has us down to ground zero in this, in our marriage, in our home, in our ministry, in our attitude toward God and toward one another, He is going to be ready to shake up this world, and that, and then we'll begin to pray, Jesus. And when we do, the whole earth will shake with the fire from the altar. But God can't do that to the world till He does it first with His people. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, we love You tonight, Lord. Love You tonight, Lord. We give thanks to You. You are the fire of Israel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You are the fire of Israel. Praise Your name, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we are so much in need of God. Hallelujah. Dust of the ground, Lord, and we reach religious stages. Oh God, break our pride. Hallelujah. Don't let us get frozen over, Lord, spiritually before we're ready, Lord. Before You've done the work and have separated the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow. Hallelujah. God, there's sincerity in this church, Lord, and we need to the truth. Make us lovers of the truth and lovers of God. And we pray, Lord, for all the families in the church. Lord, we don't have that wisdom, Lord, to know how to set things in order. And we pray, Lord, that You will enter into our homes, each home that's here. And Lord, we pray that You will go through every nook and cranny, Lord, and You'll search out the relationships and see the things that will not stand the day to come, and make them right, Lord. Hallelujah. Give us the wisdom and the humility of mind and spirit, Lord, to recognize any places that are not sound, and to address ourselves as the Holy Spirit puts us on a concrete footing, praise God, that will stand the fire to come. We and our children, hallelujah.